The ministry of God's word, let us turn to John's gospel. We're taking up just four verses, 23 through 26. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I am, literally I am, but I who speak to you am he. Praise be to God, his word. May he add his blessing to our hearing of it. Let us pray. Father, we are such a blessed people, Father. We gather week by week to hear your word. We gather week by week to come and to sing your praises. You do bless and refresh us as we come before you with the sacrifice of praise. We go out full, for you are the greater, and we are the lesser. We are the needy, and you have all abundance. Lord, even now, out of the abundance of the treasuries of heaven, would you bless us with the preaching and the hearing of the word, that we might grow in our understanding of the things that are set down in this passage. Instruct us, Lord, and lead us into all truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Why did you come to this service of worship on this Lord's Day? Why do you come each week? What are your reasons for being here? Perhaps you have several reasons why you come to join with others at Christ Our Hope Presbyterian Church. But if someone asks you, someone you work with, a neighbor, perhaps they said, what reason would you give me as to why you go week by week? And why should I come with you? Perhaps you're inviting people, and perhaps they would say, well, why should I come? What would you say? How we answer these questions will reveal much about our spiritual understanding of what we think the purpose of a worship service is. I hope that after this sermon this morning, you will have a greater clarity to answer these questions and further encouraged with the answers you thought of when you heard those questions out of my mouth just a few moments ago. Last week, we heard how the woman at the well in Sychar responded after Jesus had exposed her sin. For her, immediately, the most important question was about worship. She asked about that. And in those days, the answer to where you worship would supply much information about how you worship and even who you worship. We just looked at some of the significant differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. Our Lord Jesus responded to this woman, and it was not what she or for anyone else for that matter would have expected his response to be. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem where you worship the Father. Jesus then declared to her that there is a false worship, for he says, you all, it's a plural you, the Samaritans worship what you all do not know. That is, that the message the people wanted to hear was not the true message of the gospel. But the true and living God was still in some manner manifesting himself amongst the Jewish people. As they gathered and went through the cultic rituals of worship as appointed by Moses, there was still something of the manifesting and the picturing of Christ and his work, though many did not understand it. But then Jesus in this context says, the hour is coming when he will fundamentally change the worship of God the Father. That had to be pretty radical for this woman to hear it, and even for others, it seems significant even to us. So he ties the fundamental of matter of this change in worship to the matter of salvation, because he says salvation is of the Jews, and particularly it's of the Jew who is speaking, even the Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who speaks to her, though she has not understood it yet, is none other than the Redeemer, the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners, and in so doing, to fulfill all of the worship of Moses' system given by God, that he would establish the new order of worship in himself. My brothers and sisters, these changes that have taken place, we greatly benefit from. I look in the parking lot, I didn't see anybody pulling a pickup truck with racks on it, or a little trailer, or maybe a pet carrier to bring a little lamb or a bullock or something. None of you have brought produce from your gardens to offer unto God. But if we were living before the time of Christ, we would have done those things. And we would have had the puzzlement and the weight of what and how much and when and how. And we have richly benefited because we dwell after the time that Jesus is speaking of. The time, the hour is coming and now is. We want to look at this passage with three main headings. The great transition in worship, we'll spend the bulk of our time there, which will then help us with the second two. The manner of worship the Father seeks, and then looking at Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the truth. So we begin with a great transition in worship. Jesus says, verse 23, the hour is coming and now is. Jesus speaks these words of this great moment in history. We spoke of this last week, how in John's gospel, this is like a code word, if you will. It's a phrase that speaks of the fullness of Christ's, his passion, you know, his coming into the world, his being arrested, crucified, dead and buried, risen and ascending. This hour, this moment in time. You may say, well, an hour, it's much longer an hour, but you can consider the expanse of history, this period of time that his passion takes place, in a sense, over the course of a weekend, it's but a brief time. And when we consider how God keeps time, it is but an hour. But the point is, it's a significant, punctuated, specific time in history. It's a great moment when God now dwells among men. The woman at Sychar, this woman at the well, is speaking to Emmanuel. Is that not stunning? And we see this, as we've mentioned before, how fully his deity is veiled by his humanity. She thinks she's talking to a man who is a Jew, and that's all it is. But as the discourse continues, she's thinking other things. And we would understand the Holy Spirit is also at working in her. So Jesus, that one who is fully God, and as God, the Son, he had come to accomplish the greatest event in all of history. He came to set his people free from sin and misery. He came in fulfillment of the prophecy, even God speaking prophetically of what he was going to do. Jesus came to crush the serpent's head. He is now that seed of the woman on the earth. He would do this also by being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the great eschatological hour. Big word. Eschatological is talking about things at the end of the time, the eschaton. That this is a great moment in history. Henceforth, we know that man would mark time as B.C., before Christ. I think there's some Latin that goes with it. I'm not a Latin scholar, but that's the weight of it. And A.D., the year of our Lord. We mark this as 2020, the year of our Lord 2020. Since the year of our Lord, we have come 2020 years. We mark a great transition in time because of what happened in that great eschatological hour. Until this hour came, God had dealt with Abraham and his children, Israel's 12 sons, and the tribes that came from them. He had dealt with them as a people in their tribes. He had instructed them and required of them that they should worship him in the way that he gave through Moses. But now the hour was coming when all those prophecies of old would be filled. The seed of the woman prophecy. The seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The seed, or the lion of the tribe of Judah, who was to come, is now here. All these prophecies are being fulfilled. Mary's son is also the son of God. God, the God-man, her seed was named Jesus. God gave that name through the angel that spoke to her. You shall name him Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sin. That hour has come. And the impact, the result of his completed work, would forever do away with the temple and the sacrificial systems. The Holy of Holies would no longer be necessary. The mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant would no longer have a role. And indeed, God's glory has departed. God no longer honors those things. Thus we see when Christ gave up the ghost, the veil is rent between the holy place and the holy of holies from the top to the bottom. It was God's doing. It was a supernatural act that God has opened that, showing the way to God, who is himself holy, is through his Son. And sinners can approach the Almighty. This is that hour. All this is present in that divine person, Jesus Christ, who is speaking to the woman of Sychar beside the well. It's in this context, then, that Jesus speaks of true worshipers. And we might think that this means that sinners will finally be able to truly worship God, but such thinking would be wrong. The true worshipers is not making a distinction about those who worship God after Jesus' work was completed, in comparison or contrast to those who worship before it was completed. There were true and false worshipers before Christ came and accomplished his work, and there are true and false worshipers today after Christ completed work. There, in Christian congregation each Sunday, there are true and false worshipers. Jesus is teaching this point, that with his arrival and his work completed, the distinction between true and false worshipers will become much more clear. It'll be a clear picture, but it will no longer have anything to do with Mount Gerizim on the one hand and Mount Zion on the other. That those who say, well, these who go up to Mount Gerizim are false worshipers, and those who go up to Mount Zion and the temple that is there are true worshipers. And indeed, there were many who went up to Mount Zion and to Jerusalem who were false worshipers. You see that in the course of the accounts of the gospel writers as Jesus interacts with the so-called religious leaders of his days, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests, the Levites, teachers of the law, even like Nicodemus, who did not understand these things. With the dawning of the new covenant era, it will not be possible to identify who the true worshipers are because of what structure they go to. Certainly, those who went up Mount Gerizim to whatever structure was there provided in Samaria were clearly not worshiping God. They were not worshiping God after the manner that God had prescribed, because he appointed a place, and that place was in Jerusalem in the temple. For a long, long time, the Jews had boasted that they, I'm going to use just a real colloquial term, that they had the stuff, that they even had the stuff which was necessary for worship. And what happened, because they had the stuff, they lost sight of God and were absorbed with the stuff, the furniture, the trappings, the activity, the animals. They were caught up in that and lost sight of God. Explain something of how this happened. 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines have come out. Samuel is ruling. This is before Saul has become king. The Philistines are harassing Israel, and they come out to war. They're defeated. Eli is priest. And so they return to Shiloh, and they determine, well, if we take the Ark of the Covenant out with us to enter the battle, then we'll prevail. God will give us victory over them. And their mistake was they were just looking at the ark as a thing. When I preached this sermon on 1 Samuel, I called my title of my sermon was God in a Box. It was like they had a lucky rabbit's foot. If we just take the ark with us, we'll be victorious. Well, if you know, I hope you do know, they weren't victorious. They were defeated, soundly routed. And Eli's two sons are killed in the battle. And the ark is taken captivity. And of course, then it moves amongst the Philistines. And they break out with their tumors. And you have that whole marvelous story of God's hand and his hand even against the Philistines, demonstrating his majesty to them even when Israel missed it. But you see what's happening here. They thought that the ark was all that mattered. You see that there was this attitude of false worship. They were wrong. They trusted the stuff rather than trusting God. The very reason they were being harassed in battle by the Philistines, it was God's hand against them because they had turned away from him and they were not worshiping him. They were going after their own idols. They missed that in vain did they worship God. They only went through the motions with their bodies, but their hearts were far from the Holy One of Israel. Much, much later in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you'll remember, he's the prophet living during the time when all the tribes are eventually overrun under Nebuchadnezzar and carried into captivity. A tiny little remnant. Many, many, many have perished. And leading up to the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, the people, again, they're trusting in the stuff. And they want to kill Jeremiah. He's prophesying the true word of God. He's warning them, repent. Even in those days, turn with me to Jeremiah 7. God even tells them, if you will turn, then I will stay my hand of judgment upon you. Jeremiah 7:1, for the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts and the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. God says, repent, amend your ways, turn, and you'll still live here. And notice what he says in verse 4, God speaking through Jeremiah, do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, and if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, and he goes on to talk about all the wickedness that they're doing, but God says, don't trust in it. He is taking their words and saying them back to them. They had confidence. We are the temple of the Lord. There's no way we're going to be overrun. There's no way we're going to be defeated in battle. God wouldn't allow that to happen because his temple's here. God says, don't trust in these lying words. They were trusting in the stuff, even as their hearts were far from him. And so we have these periods, just two periods we looked at. It's the record of Israel. It's a sad record of Israel that so often they were trusting in the outward and the external and going through the motions rather than being engaged with the heart. Jesus says that the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Jesus is saying all that stuff, very shortly, will no longer matter because it points to him. It points to the sacrifice that he is coming to make. All of that was for that purpose. God spoke to his people of old and even to that generation. He told them they needed to rend their hearts and not their garments. God told them they needed to cut off the uncleanness of the foreskin of their heart rather than of the flesh. God again and again said to them, I think it's in Jeremiah, he says, I have sent my prophets to you early and often. And what did they do with the prophets? But they murdered the messengers of God that came with the word of God in their mouth. And so Jesus says, this is all to change. And it'll be much clearer who the true worshipers are. So then he goes on to say that the Father seeks something. I think most of you have heard us said of this passage, this is the only time we're told God seeks something. Well, I don't think that's exactly true because we know that the Father came to seek and to save that which is lost. This is in concert with those other passages. This is the heart of God. Remember in Genesis 3 when Adam had sinned? Who showed up? Who was the one that began the conversation between the Almighty God and now the sinner? It was God who came seeking Adam. And God is the great evangelist. I think I said that when I preached from that passage. God is the first one to give the gospel. He is the great evangelist. God has a heart of evangelism, and that is the case even unto this age. God is still seeking those who would worship him. It's wrapped up in this passage. God wants those who can worship him from a right heart, and indeed they must be in Christ to do so. I'm getting ahead of myself. But we see here the Father, Jesus says, the Father is spirit, and he is seeking true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Now, this is where I want to be very clear. The Greek only capitalizes the letter of the first word in a sentence like we do, and actually proper names. But when it comes to spirit, it's not capitalized. And I think you know that sometimes the Spirit's talking about the inner man. You know, when we talk about that we're dead in our trespasses, you know, it's that inner man, that spirit that's dead, that God makes alive. And so we have a spirit. And so we wouldn't capitalize that spirit. But oftentimes it's talking about none other than the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It's not capitalized when that is in mind. Bible translators, like we have our New King James and so forth, they will do that, but it's a translation decision they've made at that point. And then notice in verse 23, it says, the Father, they will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The spirit's a little S. And in verse 24, it says, God is spirit. It's a capital S. That's right. I think the other one should be capitalized too. And that's what I want to help you to see. So, the first thing we want to say about this, again in the Greek, there's no definite article. Not to be all a grammarian on you, because trust me, I'm not. But I do know this. The definite article is the. And it doesn't say that God is the Spirit. And if there's not the definite article, it can mean that he is a spirit. But God is not one of many spirits that might be worshipped. He is the Spirit. And it's particularly when we think about, when the scriptures are writing about God, that the definite article is not there, because it's so obviously assumed that God is the God. That the majesty of who he is, as it were, supplies the definite article. And here's the case, you know, that when it says that the Father, that God is Spirit, there's no definite article. It's capitalized because he is the Spirit. He is that one. Second, Jesus is not simply saying that God does not have a body, as if that defines. Now that's true. Children in your children's catechism, when you were young, we'll see if the younger ones here, but you learn God is a spirit. He does not have a body like men. That's true. But here when Jesus said God is spirit, that's not what he's saying. See if I can help you to understand. Jesus is defining what God is like in the same way that flesh defines us. But that doesn't just say, you know, we have this meaty stuff. When the scriptures particularly talk about us being flesh, it speaks of our location. It speaks that we have a corporal body. It defines the human being and what their world is like. And so to say that God is spirit, that means that God is invisible and that he's divine, that he's life-giving, he's unknowable to human beings unless he would reveal himself. To say that God is spirit, it's all of those things and many more. Really, when we say that God is spirit, is there not something in that of incomprehensibility? What is it to say that God is spirit? I mean, God is so completely other that, you know, we turn to the scriptures and we wrestle with text to try and understand who God is. And indeed, we can know much about God. But ultimately, at the final end of it all, we have to say, we don't comprehend God because he is God. And so when Jesus speaks of God as spirit, he speaks of many of these things that we do know, but there's still an element that we do not comprehend. But I think the main point here is to understand that God's not like men. God is completely other. Thus we say, or the scripture reveals to us, that he's holy, holy, holy. He's separate from us. He's distinct from us. He is the living God. Now, we must understand that Jesus is speaking of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies here. What he is saying should be translated, God is the Spirit, capital S. And this would be consistent with how John, often writing Jesus' words, uses Spirit 17 of the 21 times that he does in this gospel. 17 of the 21 times when he uses the words for Spirit, pneuma, that he's talking about capital S, Spirit. This understanding also would flow from the conversation that Jesus has had with the woman in chapter 4. I hope you understand that the living water that Jesus speaks of to the woman early in the conversation, when he speaks to that living water springing up within and being a wellspring within her unto life, he's talking about the Spirit. The living water, the wellspring of water, is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he's symbolizing it by this living water, because Jesus says to her that he who drinks of the water that I give to him shall never thirst again. She's thinking physical thirst, coming to the well. Jesus is talking about giving life so that the Spirit, who is life, once he's in us, we never thirst again, because God has supplied what we need. And so the dialogue with the Samaritan woman about the living water and quenching this spiritual thirst, it corresponds to a proclamation that Jesus is going to make in chapter 7. Again, this is a theme that runs through John. When we come to chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus, I think he's in the temple. It's on the last day of the great feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see, there's this theme, and it's connected to what Jesus is saying here. The Holy Spirit is the one who does this divine work in the heart of the sinner. It is the Holy Spirit that gives life to the dead sinner and becomes that well of spring of living water springing up within him. Isn't that a marvelous truth? When we're saved, we don't need to go find the Spirit again 3 weeks from now. You know, when we sin, we don't say, well, I need to find the Spirit again. He comes and he abides and he's that wellspring. He's given us life. He abides with us, springing up to life. He does all that wonderful work of the Spirit, convicting us of sin, rebuking us of sin, standing against us when we're trying to sin. That Spirit abides with us forever. Elsewhere in the Scripture talks about he's given us a deposit, an earnest, a surety, a guarantee that all the promises that God has made to us in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. The Spirit is all these things. It is the Holy Spirit who does this work. Now, all of this that John is talking about here is the fulfillment of many, many, many prophecies. I could honestly, if I had the skill, I probably could preach for 3 or 4 months on the fulfillment of prophecies from the Old Testament that are wrapped up in what Jesus is saying here. I want to look at 3 briefly. The first one, I just want to make a reference to Ezekiel 47. I commend you to look at it. The picture, you remember Ezekiel is led around by the Spirit, and they're measuring the temple, this new temple. This is during the time of the captivity. There is no temple. Perhaps Ezekiel initially was thinking, this is what the new temple is going to look like. The new temple doesn't look anything like it. It's much smaller. But he's looking at the temple, even as John in the Revelation sees the city of God coming down out of heaven like 4 square with the gates and the pearls. We've talked about this. Ezekiel's seeing this, and they're measuring, and they're measuring, and they're measuring. And what's coming across is the temple, which is the people of God, the church where God dwells. It is beautiful in symmetry. It's perfectly measured out in all its respects. It's this glorious thing. And then right after that, in chapter 47, Ezekiel is given a picture of the abundance of life-giving water that flows out from God's temple to give life to the nations. Well, the temple, of course, is Christ. And then Christ and his people. In the midst of his people, he gives life. He gives life to us. And the life goes forth as the gospel is proclaimed through the church and the messengers are sent forth from her. The life of Christ goes out. And it, again, it's the Holy Spirit that is going and converting the nations and giving life to those that were perishing. But Joel 13:18 is just one verse, which is much more manageable in one sermon. And there we find God speaking through Joel. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with waters. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Are you thinking of the book of Revelation right now? What do we see there at the end? It was he sees the temple and Christ seated upon the temple, and there's a river that begins flowing out from underneath the throne of God, and it flows, and as it flows, it becomes greater and greater, and there's the trees that line it that are giving the healing in their leaves, and they bear their fruit in their seasons. All this is the picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in the people of God. And then one more from Zechariah 14:8-9. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be. The Lord is one and his name is one. John's gospel, I've not touched on this yet. Some of you know this from your own studies and reading. John's gospel, John is using the temple as one of his motifs for structure and unfolding. We've talked about the water jars. We've talked about the woman. I'm going to say more about that in a moment. There's these things that John is working. This is a masterful work. It's inspired word of God, that God, the Holy Spirit, has enabled John to write. What we see here is a fulfillment. John is recording these words from Jesus that we would understand. Jesus is announcing the fulfillment of the prophecies. We've looked at 3. That the Spirit is coming. Look again, listen to Zechariah 14. That in that day, this is that hour, when Christ's work is completed, the living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Jesus dies outside the gate in Jerusalem. He is raised again. It is from there that the gospel is launched through the apostles to the nations. And the water of the gospel, the Spirit going forth through his messengers, goes out to cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. What Christ does, he fulfills all things that he said. He dies so that dead sinners may live. Wonder of wonders. And the flowing of the waters are the outpouring of the Spirit upon the nations. Therefore, God's special revelation of his holiness and presence by the Holy Spirit will no longer be bound up in the stones, in the furniture of the temple. It will no longer be hidden behind the veil in the holies of holies. God never was bound to save only the sons of Abraham, though the sons of Abraham thought that, didn't they? They thought only Abraham's son shall be saved, and if you're a son of Abraham, then you're saved. That's one of the contests that unfolds in the gospel as Jesus is interacting with. You see it even with apostles, particularly Paul as he engages with the sons of Abraham. But that was never God's intention. God always intended that the Jews would be where salvation comes and they would herald that gospel message to the nations. Let me just think of a couple of examples that we have in the Old Testament that are a foreshadowing of that reality. We mentioned Ruth, the Moabite. David's great-great-great-grandmother. Jesus, according to the flesh, his many greats grandmother. Ruth, a Moabite. The gospel was to come to the nations. What about Pharaoh? I'm persuaded that the Pharaoh that knew Joseph was converted, because then we come to a Pharaoh that knows not Joseph, and he doesn't know Joseph's God, and he treats God's people terribly. But I think the Pharaoh that knew Joseph heard the gospel and looked to God. What about Naaman? The leper, who a Jewish girl carried into captivity, knows that her master has leprosy, and he's distraught with it. And she says, well, there's a prophet of the living God in my land, and he can heal him. And of course, Naaman goes. It's a wonderful story. You know, he goes. Elisha says, you need to go wash in the River Jordan. He's like, that's a filthy river. We got cleaner rivers home. And I love it. His servant says, if he'd asked you to do something hard, would you have done it? Why don't you just try it? And he does. And Naaman comes up with beautiful flesh, God converted. And then he goes to Elisha, he says, understand, he says, I want to take some soil because I'm going to worship God now. And when I go with my master, the king, he's old and he has to lean down upon my arm. I'm not bowing to our gods. I'm a God-fearer. I'm a God-worshiper. The gospel has come to Naaman, a captain of the army. You see, this is what God is doing. And here, these are all foretelling of this moment that Jesus speaks of. The hour is coming, and now is. Because of what Christ is about to do, the gospel floodgates will be blown wide open and go to the ends of the earth. I had to write a paper in seminary. What's new in the new covenant? Just mull that over, some of you, you theologians here. You know, what would you say? What's new? You might say, like, well, the gospel is no longer just for the Jews. Well, you'd be wrong, because we already know that the gospel isn't just for the Jews. We have examples where it went to others and Jews, right? These are the things I had to grapple with. And one of the things we come to understand is it's the measure and the magnitude, the breadth at which the gospel goes forth. It's clearly, that's one of the obvious ones. There seems also to be that when Christ's work is completed, that the Spirit comes upon God's people with much greater measure. That's something that's new. With the coming in of the new covenant. Certainly there's a greater clarity now that Christ's work is accomplished. Think about if we did not have Paul's letters and we had to look at the Old Testament and the sacrifices under Moses and tried to understand those. What a beauty. Think of the book of Hebrews, how that opens up all that to us. We have a much greater clarity. And there's other things as well. Something to mull on a Sunday afternoon. But the next thing I want to look at in here is John makes use of woman in the gospel. This is a recurring. There's seven times. When you get to the time of Jesus' crucifixion, death, and burial, we've had six times where John has recorded about the woman. The first one was at the wedding feast when Jesus speaks to his mother. Didn't you remember that? Woman. It's like, what? Well, we know he's not being disrespectful. Well, he speaks that way significantly because that woman has weight. Here we have the second woman. The woman at the well in Sychar is the second woman. We'll see the others as we make our way. The seventh and the last is the woman in the garden after Jesus' resurrection when Mary is there with Christ grasping his feet and he knows her. What does he say? Woman. All of these, this is a picture of that great reality. When you come to the end of the scriptures in the book of Revelation, what do you see? You see the woman, which is the church, which is the bride of Christ, the woman in the garden with the second Adam, even as it all began, your time, your reference, as it began in the beginning of Adam and the woman in the garden. It ends with the second Adam and the woman, the bride of Christ in the garden. It's the culmination and the fulfillment and the closure of all things as God brings it to pass. The woman. It's the church. It's us. And that tries in here. Jesus is announcing to this woman. And what he says to this woman, he's making known to the bride of Christ, the church as well. It's not just for her. Jesus is announcing the end of temple worship, the end of worship in Jerusalem, that by his sacrifice, Jesus will loose the Holy Spirit to flow like a river to the nations, so they may all come to know and worship God the Father through Jesus the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. So the church, then, that church, the woman, is complete. That all those the Father has given to the Son to be his bride, to be the church, to be that woman, will be complete. And they will be from every tribe and tongue and nation, as numerous as the stars in the heaven. So Jesus is announcing that the Father is seeking out those. The Father is seeking out the woman. He is seeking out that through his Son, he would save all those that he gave. We're going to hear later on, Jesus says, no one comes to me except the Father draws him. No one comes to the Father except by me. And we see there's this cooperation between the members of the Trinity for what end? That the woman, the total number of the elect, that the Father has given to the Son, should be brought in, that they might worship him. And so Jesus announces this as we wrap up this first point. And as I said, the second two will be shorter. Let me ask some questions. The great question here is then, do you have the life-giving Spirit? Do you have the life-giving Spirit of God in you? Are you now part of the bride of Christ? Are you born of the Spirit, to borrow from the language Jesus used with Nicodemus? Have you been born from above? This is the work of God. Not that any man should boast, but that we boast in God alone. Well, the second thing we want to look at is the manner of worship that the Father seeks. We've spent our majority time in this first part, and it's important because it lays the groundwork for what follows. I hope that you're not confused. This is one of those Sundays when I wish we had sermon discussion, because this is critical stuff. It's glorious stuff. But we will be touching on these themes more because they run through John. This isn't the last time we're going to talk about these things. John 24 is stating is a restating of the same thing. You notice again, 23, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It's said twice. This is important that we must get it. Now, something else that's here, verse 24, he's seeking those who worship him, or those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This is the fourth time we have a must in John's gospel. The first one, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, actually the first two there. John 3:7, you must be born again. That's a non-negotiable. That's an absolute. In order to come to God in heaven, you must be born again. And in order for that to happen, in John 3:14, Jesus says to Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then we had that little discourse back to John the Baptist. And in the course of that, verse 30, what does John say? I'm putting these two musts together. John says, he, that is Christ, must increase, and I must decrease. And now we come to this one, that those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. Think about what we just learned in the previous section. This is not a statement that is saying you must be truly sincere when you come to worship. Though that's true, that's not what it's saying. Nor is it saying that you must be truly sincere about the truth. Though that is also true. But those are the things that are the result. We could say these are the fruit of what is the must, that the Holy Spirit must work in the heart of the believer. We must worship in the Spirit. We must have the Spirit within us. For by so loving the world that God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have everlasting life. We secondly understand that the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son into the dead heart of a sinner to regenerate them, renew his will, and to give that same sinner faith and repentance unto life, thus the Spirit has become the fountain water springing up to everlasting life. That's what Christ offered the woman. Remember, he offered the gospel first. And then he pointed out that she was a sinner and she had the need of it. And then they've had this conversation now about worship. It's true. Any sinner, every sinner, male or female, who has had the work of God, the Spirit in their heart, is now able to worship God, who saves both in spirit and truth. That is, by his Spirit. Remember when we begin John's Gospel, I told you that light was one of the themes. Right out of the gate, as we're beginning. Light and life, now we're seeing water. Woman is a theme. But at the beginning, light is one of the themes that runs through the gospel. Light is connected to truth. Enter into a dark room, what do you know about that room? You've never been, you don't know anything about it. You turn on the light and you know the truth about the room, right? You see what the realities are, what the truth is through the light. There's a connection between truth and life. Light. Jesus uses truth. His use of truth is also a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that foreshadow the coming of the Messiah into the world, which is full of darkness. He comes bringing light. He comes bringing truth to dispel the darkness. So light and truth are connected. It's even so in John's gospel. Again, I'm going to give you some passages we're coming to. John uses various forms of the word for light. The word for truth when he speaks about who Jesus is. John 1:9. This is the first one. He is the true light. John 6:32, he is the true bread. John 6:55, he is true food and true drink. John 15:1, the true vine. You see, the truth is connected to each of these, and truth brings light and understanding. All of these are ways that Jesus connects to his people and how he sustains us and grows us in holiness day by day. Jesus is true light, true bread, true food and drink, and true vine, the true vine. And these are the way, then, that the Christian abides in Christ. We have the sacrament set before us. Christ is said to be the true bread and the true vine. We are partaking of elements that point to that one as true. And we understand, even the sacrament is a picture of the truth about the gospel, that our God suffered and died to save us as sinners. When we, the church, assemble for worship, it is all those who have this reality of the Spirit within them and the life of the Spirit, that have the relationship with God, that are able to worship God. So when he says God is a spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, it's not just that, I really want to worship and I want to do it with the right forms. Those things matter. But you cannot worship God except that you have the Spirit who gives you life. You need the wellspring of the water of the Holy Spirit to work in you in order to be able to draw near to worship God. You think about it, when we understand who we are as Christians, it's all from God. What has God accomplished? We've been purchased by God. Our salvation has been purchased by God. It's been accomplished by God. It's been given by God to unworthy sinners who were in rebellion against God. Thus, our worship to God is to be to him alone, and he alone can help us to worship. Now, I could go off on a tangent, and I'm not going to, but we could talk about the worship wars and what should happen in worship, and whether it should be seeker-sensitive or not. All of that really just kind of fades away when you understand what Jesus is saying here. My friends, if the Spirit of God is truly in you, you can truly worship him, and you want to do it the way he says. You want to, and you will draw near to him according to what he has appointed. Now, surely we have brothers and sisters that are confused about these things, but I think if we come back to this passage, we'll have a much greater understanding. And particularly now as we draw to the third and the final point, Jesus Christ is the one who reveals this truth. He is the one who brings it. He is the truth. He's the way. He's the life. Let us remember that this is a very real woman. We see her as a figure, a type of the church. But this woman is very real. She's a sinner by the well in Sychar. And Jesus spoke these things to her. This is lofty theology, is it not? This is great and glorious things that we've been touching on this morning. And Jesus is talking to this woman, a Samaritan woman, by the well. And the Holy Spirit has been working in her so that she has some understanding. What Jesus had revealed to her, he's revealed to her by his Spirit. And indeed, he does so to all sinners who are brought into the church so that they could be part of that beloved bride, the woman of Christ. Now, notice what the woman says. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. He says, the hour is coming and now is. She's getting an understanding of this. She's thinking about Messiah. Now, John adds a parenthesis, who is called Christ. He's explaining, Messiah is the Hebrew word for the anointed one. Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one. John recognizes he has readers from different backgrounds, and so he puts that parenthesis in there. He does it other times for clarity. And the woman goes on, she says, when he comes, he will tell us all things. What's happened with this woman? This man that she's talking to, and she's hearing these things that we've just covered, and she is thinking of Messiah coming. And then when Messiah comes, what will he do? He will bring truth. I am ashamed to say that when I thought of the woman at Sychar, I thought of her as a simple, uneducated, sinful woman. And I think she was a lot of that. But do we not see that she had some enough understanding so that as Jesus is engaging with her, the words that we've heard, the Spirit is applying that word to her heart, and her eyes are opening, the scales are falling off, and she's understanding. We'll see where she ends up before we get done with this passage. But this woman is not unaware, and she's not uneducated. She understands that when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us truth. Hallelujah, that's a glorious truth. She's thinking that the things she's hearing about from this man are the sort of the things that the Messiah would tell her. Do you suppose she's wondering? She doesn't need to wonder long, because then the most remarkable thing happens. Jesus says to her, and I'm going to translate it literally, I am the one speaking to you. And we would supply the hymn, I am he, or I am. But he uses that word, that title, where God at the burning bush, when he met with Moses, he says, Moses, who shall I say has sent me? He says, I am God, the eternal, self-existent one, the one who depends on no other. Jesus makes this claim because it is true. He says, I am the self-existing God. How much of that grasp at that moment, whatever it was, it probably took her breath away to consider. Well, just now she's hearing truth, this one, so that she's thinking about the Messiah. And then he says, I am God, I am the Messiah. You know what I love about this passage? Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus that. It might be that Nicodemus should have figured it out. He's a teacher in Israel. He knows the law. He should have recognized it. And he recognizes something, doesn't he? But let us understand, in order for any to recognize it, the Holy Spirit must work. He must become that fountain of life-giving water within. And God is at work in this woman, and Jesus makes this revelation to a Samaritan woman by a well at the sixth hour, which means the seventh hour is close. It's not to be that hour. He tells her that he is. And since the day of Pentecost, he has been pouring out the Spirit like showers of blessing upon the nations, so that his bride, the woman, will be complete. And then when we sit down at that wedding feast of the Lamb, they will all be present. For we understand Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus Christ is the one who ushers in this transformation of worship with his completed work. All the ceremonial laws of Moses are fulfilled in him. They point to him. He was going to the cross to satisfy divine justice so that God can send his Spirit in great measure, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. So as we conclude, we begin with some questions. Why do you come to worship? How would you answer that? Why are you here today? Why do you come week by week? Many of you, I think, will now say, because God has done a work in me. The Spirit, who is the wellspring of life, is within me. And I must worship. My heart is Godward. I want to give praise to God. I recognize what I once was and what I now am in God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has redeemed me. I was once dead in sin, and now I'm redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. And it is my great desire and delight to join in with others who are in such a state that we should give praise unto the living God who has accomplished this. And indeed will keep us forevermore. And so together we proclaim Christ is our hope both now and till that great day when faith shall become sight and hope shall fade away because we shall see him as he is. And there we shall ever be with the Lord God Almighty. Amen. Let us pray. Father, these are great and glorious things. And I'm but a man with stammering lips, with the limitations of human language. And yet, Lord, we depend on your Spirit to give us understanding of the glorious truths that are here. Father, we're humbled. We did not seek you. We would not have sought you. And yet, in mercy, you sought us out while we were yet sinners. There were no negotiations, no barterings. You came to us when we were dead. And you have made us alive by the word and by the Spirit that we have life springing up within us forevermore. We bless you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.